Turn, please, to Colossians. Colossians, we'll start at the end of chapter 2. Read into chapter 3. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Colossians 2. Begin at verse 16, and then we'll read into chapter 3. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, and promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. One question we need to consider is, how do we fight sinful desires? We know we're supposed to fight sinful desires. We're not to give way to the indulgence of the flesh. We're to seek to live in a God-glorifying and therefore fulfilling way in our Christian life. And we know we're supposed to grow in holiness. Over the past week or two, we saw that there, as one man wrote, there is no material cure for a spiritual ill. All of their efforts at harsh treatment of the body and following man-made rules and self-made religion and so forth were of no value in stopping those sinful desires, but rather they aggravated it. They made it worse. Perhaps you're aware of those medieval monks who didn't heed this kind of warning and literally beat their bodies with sticks and whips and other things to try to deal with some of those sinful desires. They would treat themselves harshly, exposing themselves to cold and to heat and discomfort of various kinds, thinking that would somehow deal with the sensuality that we have by nature. Well, in our day, we're much more in danger of self-indulgence than we are of that kind of self-deprivation. And we're probably at risk of not fighting at all against our sins. That's sort of the prevailing view of our culture is, hey, do whatever feels good. And sometimes that creeps into the church as well. We need to watch out for it. On the other hand, we may feel sort of glad that, hey, we don't go to extremes like those medieval monks did. But then there's an even worse problem of spiritual pride that we need to deal with as we also need to address our temptations to sin. So again, as another wrote, the path to spiritual maturity, the path to overcoming sin, isn't mystical experiences, it's not secret revelations from God, it's not harsh treatments of the body, but it's understanding and living on the basis of being united to Christ. Being united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. And that's what he begins to talk about in the beginning of chapter 3. And I want to look at that under three points with you. First of all, what's been done to you. What's been done to you. Secondly, what you are to do. And then thirdly, what shall be done for you? What shall be done for you? So first of all, what's been done to you? We have died and been raised with Christ. That's why we read that lengthy portion of Romans 6. We've died with Christ. We've died to sin. We've been raised again with Christ because we are united to him. And as he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, it's kind of really more in English, it should be since you have been raised with Christ. If, as I'm assuming, you have been raised with Christ, in other words, if you're truly a believer, which I'm assuming that most or all of you are truly believers, you have been raised with Jesus Christ. You have literally been co-resurrected with him. Do you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? Then you too were raised again with him spiritually. We believe that fact of history. We also ought to believe we have been raised again from the dead with him. Upon our conversion, we were spiritually united to Christ. Now, the truth of this union was also described in chapter 2, verse 19, that Christ is the head, we are the body. Where the head goes, the body follows. The head died, we died with him. The head, that is Jesus Christ, rose again from the dead, we rose again with him. The head went up to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, we too are there with him. Ephesians 2, 6 says, we are therefore seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. Spiritually speaking, obviously physically, we're very much right here, worshiping him. But yet spiritually, that's where we already are. We died to sin with Christ. At the time of his death, he died for the penalty of all of our sins. The wages of sin is death, Romans says. That's what we had earned. We had earned death. And when Jesus died, he took upon himself the payment of that bill, you might say. Maybe you've gotten an unwelcome bill in the mail. Perhaps in January, you got an unwelcome bill in the mail telling you you'd spend a whole lot too much at Christmas time. But you knew as you saw the different charges on there, yeah, we spent all that. How are we going to pay it all? Well, this is an even more astronomical debt than what we might spend at Christmas time, a debt that we could not pay. And Jesus took that debt upon himself and paid the wages for that debt, namely suffering for our account on the cross, suffering hell for us, dying for our sins. We died then in him. When he died, we died to sin. It no longer has the hold on us that it used to have. We're no longer slaves to it the way we used to be before we were converted. Galatians 6:14 says, the cross of Christ through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So we're dead to sin. We're also dead to the world in a sense. It no longer should have the hold on us. Now remember, this is speaking of things that have been done for you already. They are things that we are to remember, things we are to meditate upon, that we are to think about, that we're to consider and say, this is true of me. Therefore, there are ways that I ought to live, but that's where we start, is remembering what has already been done for us and to us and in us. You died, Colossians goes on to say, and your life is hidden. Verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, as we think of those who have physically died, they are hidden from us. We can't see them anymore. We can't have fellowship with them. That's the sense in which we are dead to the world and dead to sin. There's not the easy access there that there was before. Our spiritual new life, though, is also hidden from the world. People of the world can't easily see the new you. They can't see what Christ has done in your heart, but they begin to see what's happened, especially those converted later in life when they knew what you were like before Christ, and they could see, hey, this person's acting a whole lot differently now that they have believed in Jesus, but there's still something about you that is hidden from them. They can't see that you are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. They can't see that you have a new heart. And so in that sense, that is hidden from them. And then, as MacArthur says, we can now understand spiritual truths and realities that we didn't use to be able to see. 1 Corinthians 2 says, a natural man does not understand these things, for they are spiritually discerned. There are things that we can understand, not only intellectually, but that we can understand with our hearts and believe that we could not before we became a Christian. We had no concept of some of the things in Scripture when we were not believers. And believers still have no concept of those things. I think this idea of hidden with Christ in God also points to security, like being hidden away in a safe deposit box. Our life is hidden away with him. I mean, it's still new life is here within us. It's not only something future that we'll get. It's present as well. But it is also secure because it's hidden with Christ in God. No one can touch that. We've been brought into the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've been co-raised, co-resurrected with Christ. So we've been raised from spiritual death of sin and blindness to the things of God, insensibility to the things of God, and raised to awareness of who God is and what His Word teaches us, and of union with Christ, of knowing that we have spiritual power that we didn't used to have in our lives. If you think about how amazing and how humanly impossible a resurrection is, you know, go to the cemetery and dig up a grave and pull the body out and raise it to life. You couldn't do it. It's humanly impossible. So too, spiritual resurrection is impossible unless God does it. It's the same kind of amazing to bring a dead sinner to faith and repentance in Christ. It requires the power of God. So this is what's been done to us. This is something we ought to think about, to meditate on, to say, wow, I've been raised again with Christ. And so then what ought I to do? Well, number two, what are we to do? This is verses 1 and 2. The last part of verse 1 and verse 2. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above. So seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Our obedience is a response to God's favor. It's a response to what He's already done for us and to us. It's not a means of gaining God's favor. We got to keep that straight. It's not a means of gaining God's blessing. What we do is because of what's already been done for us and in us. And what we are called to do can only be done by holding fast to our head, holding fast to Jesus, being attached to Him. Otherwise, we'd have no ability to move or to do anything that pleases Him at all. So we are now able then to do this. And we ought to be encouraged to seek Him, knowing that He is our head. I don't know how to say his first name, but I think it's Dane or Donne or something like that. Ortland, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, speaks of how sometimes we don't realize how much Christ delights to hear from His people when we ask Him for help. Christ is the head. We are His own body parts. How does a head feel about its own flesh? Well, in Ephesians, referring to how husbands are supposed to be an illustration of Christ in the church, that they nourish and cherish it. No one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. Just as Christ does the church, we are members of His body. How do you care for a wounded body part? How do you care for a splinter or children? How do you care for a boo-boo? You put a Band-Aid on it. You care about that. So too, Christ cares about the wounds of His body parts, of the things that we suffer. Jesus loves it when we come to Him for help because He's helping His own body. Ortland says, Jesus Christ is comforted when you draw from the riches of His atoning work because His own body is getting healed. So what is His attitude? When we come to Him, when we seek Him, He's delighted to be sought by us. He's delighted with that fact. So be encouraged to seek Him. So seeking and thinking or setting your minds on, these are continual and habitual things. It's thought that the setting your minds on is more the inner disposition, the inner attitude of our mind upon which the behavior, you might say, the practical pursuit, the practical seeking is based. So we're to seek, we're to practically look for ways to seek Christ, seek Him in prayer, seek Him in His Word, seek Him in worship. But we're to also have an inner attitude of mind, setting our minds upon Him. We're to want to seek Him in order to seek Him. And so our hearts and minds need to be transformed as well. We're to seek the things that are above where Christ is. Press on toward glory. Press on to where Jesus is, having also our minds set there, set upon things that are above. Not on things on the earth. The things on the earth are so distracting to us. Again, John MacArthur, as a compass points north, so too believers' entire disposition should point toward the things of heaven. We ought to keep pointing our minds and our seekings toward Christ. No matter how we get spun around by this world, we're to be reorienting toward due north, so to speak, toward magnetic north, toward Jesus. That's where our traction is to be. Hendrickson says we are to be seeking to obtain, not just a seeking to discover, hey, I want to find out more stuff, I want to get more head knowledge, but no, seeking to obtain more of Christ, more fellowship with Him, more knowledge of Him that transforms my heart and my life. Now, seeking to obtain things, seeking to get things is common, but seeking the right treasure is uncommon. The right treasure are the things above, the things of heaven. Man is notorious for seeking the things of this world rather than the things that are above. Our thoughts are continually straying away from seeking Christ. There are so many things that we must do here on this earth. But on the other hand, when we are busy, you know, think about it like this. When you are excited for a upcoming trip that you're planning, and you have all kinds of other things you got to do that aren't related to the trip, but your mind keeps going back to the trip, right? Every time you get a spare moment, let me look at this website or something to see more about that place we're going to. Let me do this task that's going to help me get ready for that trip, because we're excited about it. We're looking forward to it. So it ought to be, as we're looking forward to going to heaven to be with Christ, our minds ought to be able to be weaned many times from those things of the world. It ought to be a positive distraction in a sense. That when we're, you know, busy about what we have to be busy with in this world, still our minds are continually going to where Christ is, the heavenly places. So it's not an entire avoidance of things on this earth. As John Eadie says, the apostle is not urging a contempt of the things below, but is urging us that the heart not be set upon them in the same way and to the same extent in which it is set on things above. As pilgrims, we don't despise the comforts which we may meet with in the way, but we're not to tarry among them as though that were the main thing, as though that were the destination itself. The roadside cafe is not the final place of your trip, not the final destination for your trip. It's a place to be encouraged and nourished upon the way. So are the things of this life. So are the pleasures and benefits and blessings of this life, things to encourage us upon the way to heaven. We're continue to have our minds set on the things that are above. Again, John Eadie, what can wealth achieve for him who has treasures laid up in heaven? What's worldly wealth compared to that? What's worldly honor compared to one who's already going to be with Christ on the heavenly throne? What's earthly pleasure compared to the one who will have pleasures at God's right hand forevermore? Or what is fame in this world for the one who enjoys the approval of God? There is nothing compared to those. And yet those are the kinds of things that too many in the world seek after. They seek after it as being the most important concern in their life. Remember what Jesus said, you know, the world seeks after all these things, food and clothing and what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, all those kinds of things. That's what they're primarily seeking. Paul is telling us what we primarily need to be seeking are the things above. Seek first the kingdom of God and these other things will be given to you besides. Again, that doesn't mean we avoid these things. It doesn't mean we don't take these things seriously. We ought to take our jobs seriously. We ought to take it seriously to provide for our families, to have good friendships with people, take our business seriously, take other things of this world seriously, but we're to do them in a heavenly-minded way, seeking to glorify God as we do them. I read of a man who is whose job was to match executives with corporations that needed to hire new ones. He said he liked to spend time with them, talking about all manner of things, get them relaxed and disarmed and that sort of thing. And then when they were all relaxed, he leaned forward, look them in the eye, and fire the question, what is your top goal in life? What are you living for? Get some really interesting answers. He wanted to find out what really made these guys tick so he'd know where best to match them. Well, one man said to him, I want to be ready for heaven when Jesus comes and take as many people with me as I can. An executive of a big corporation. But he was a heavenly-minded man. He realized, okay, this is an opportunity. There's a good job, there's good work that we're doing in this corporation and so forth. Good earthly stuff is being done. It wasn't sin by any means. But he recognized he had a higher priority as well. Want to be ready when Christ comes, have a pure life, have a holy life, be living for Jesus, and evangelize others, sharing the gospel with others. So we are to avoid entirely earthly things that are mentioned, like down in verse 5 that I didn't read of chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, immorality, impurity, and so forth. We're to put those things aside entirely. But the things of this world that we live in, those things that aren't sin, you don't put them aside entirely, but they'll be transformed in how we approach them because of who we're seeking. So what things are we to be seeking? The things above. Okay, well, what does that mean? We'll seek the things where he is, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Even that tells us something. It's not that he's seated there and he's not doing anything and, you know, just hanging out. Christ is ruling the world. Christ is active. But he is seated at the right hand of God, the place of power, the place of authority, the place from which he can grant us all these blessings that we seek. Seeking the things above also, down in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Seeking those things are above. That's from above. That's not going to be found here on the earth without God's power giving them to us. Helping us to forgive others as God has forgiven us. Seeking the things above also that Paul prayed for them in chapter 1. Seeking that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Help us walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and so forth. Those are the kinds of things we're to be seeking. Those are the kind of things that our minds are to be set upon. If we have the attitude of mind that we want these things, it'll be easier to actively seek those things. There's a woman who was at the park one day just eating her lunch, and she saw this young, attractive woman drive up and had a smile on her face, and she was hurrying over to a bench, and the older woman said, "Oh, she must be meeting somebody here. I can't wait to see what handsome young man she's meeting for her lunch date or something." And she sat down and put her lunchbox there and then pulled out a Bible. And that's what she spent her lunch hour doing, was reading the Bible and eating her lunch. She was meeting with Christ. Her mind was taken up with Jesus and meeting with him. How long has it been since we approached our devotions in that sort of eager way, where we're delighting to meet with Christ? Sometimes we need to remind ourselves, okay, what has Christ done for me? Thinking about what Christ has done for me helps me to seek him then with that greater delight, that greater joy to be able to be in his presence. So how are we to seek? What are the means we're to use for seeking the things above and setting our minds on things above? Well, there's really no substitute for regular personal Bible reading and prayer. We need to have that in our lives. I don't say that to try to make you feel guilty and ashamed if you didn't spend every single one of the last 365 days having a time of personal worship. That's not the point. It doesn't say you have to have a daily quiet time or you're sinning. But it is an important thing to have regular time with God in prayer and reading his word. That's how we see more of Christ. That's how we learn more about him. Now, most of us like to eat a lot. We just enjoy eating, especially if it's good food. But sometimes there are people who don't enjoy eating. It's kind of a hassle, gets in the way. A lot of kids are like this. They don't want to stop what they're doing long enough to eat. But when you sit them down at the table, and they're like, "Oh wow, this smells good and looks good. I'm gonna eat. I'm hungry. I realize I'm hungry after all." Well, that's sometimes what we need to do with the Word of God. We're so busy with life that we forget to sit down and make ourselves eat. Once we start to eat, once we start to partake of that and drink of that, then we realize how hungry and thirsty we were and how much we needed. So if you have those regular set times, that helps us. And we as parents ought to set a good example for our kids in this as well and lead them in family devotions. I've been convicted lately. We kind of fell out of that practice when a lot of the kids left the home, and we need to get back into that. But having regular times of worship and of reading God's word together. Our kids can tell, our families can tell what our real priorities are. Are we setting our minds on things above, or our minds set on all the things of this world. J. Vernon McGee tells the story of a friend of his. The first time he went to see Niagara Falls, he was amazed at how loud it was when he arrived at the parking lot. But he couldn't see it. He couldn't get to the falls. He was trying to get to the falls. Went into this building and it just looked like a train station. He'd actually taken the train there, so I guess it probably was. And various shops and lots of people around and all sort of things. He could still hear the falls, but he couldn't see it. And then he saw down at the far end of the terminal, he saw what looked like a huge picture of Niagara Falls. And so he walked down that way. He's like, why do you have a picture in a train station? But as he got closer to it, then he realized it was a huge picture window and the falls were on the other side of it. That's sort of how we are in relation to Jesus Christ. We do not yet see him in all of his glory, but we are seeking to see more of him. We hear of him in his word. We hear of him when we gather for worship and hear his word proclaimed and sing hymns. We are entering into a foretaste of seeing him in his glory. We don't yet fully see him, but that's what we're pressing on toward. That man, that was his goal. I want to see more of Christ. He wanted to get more of the falls, but as an illustration. He wanted to see more of the falls. He wanted to experience it. That's how our attitude ought to be toward Christ. Knowing what he has done for us and done in us, we want to get more of him. We want to see more of him. And so we seek him diligently. But then thirdly, what has been done, or what shall be done for you? Verse 4. We looked at what's been done to you and in you, what we are to do, and then thirdly, what has been done for you, what shall be done for you. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ, who is your life, he's the heartbeat of our spiritual life. He's the blood of our spiritual life. We have no life at all except in Christ. When he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. As surely as Jesus Christ came the first time, Jesus is coming back. And so surely shall his glory be revealed and the glory of his people in him and with him. Gordon Clark writes, "The glory of Christ's return is so much our hope and has been the hope of all the church, whether it's in the first century or 16th century of martyrdom, or whether we live in a century of drab routine, or whether we live in danger of a nuclear holocaust." He was writing during the 1980s. Christ's return is always so much our hope that we must recall its future certainty often. We must bring it before our minds of what shall be done for us, because that helps us order our thoughts and our seekings in a right way. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Be transformed to be like Jesus. Be like his glorified body, so our bodies will be glorified when we are with him. 1 John 2:28 urged us, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." We don't want to be ashamed of how we're living. We want to be delighted at his coming. Delighted to see him. Having confidence in him. Knowing what shall be done for us helps us delight in him now. Christ gives hope for the future as well as strength for today. And that hope for the future strengthens us all the more to endure hardships, to endure trials, to persevere in holiness, to do what he commands us to do, because we know what he's going to do for us in the future. Matthew Henry writes, "It'll be part of Christ's glory to have his redeemed with him." That's part of Jesus' glory. That's part of what he's going to delight in, is having all of his redeemed people with him. "See, here are the people I've redeemed. See what I've done in them. I've manifested my glory in them and to them." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, "He comes to be glorified in his saints as we glorify him for what he's done in us, as he rejoices in what he's done in us." It is a cumulative effect, you might say. And John Eadie writes, nor is our appearance in glory with Christ a momentary gleam. It's not just a temporary flash in the pan, you might say. It's rather the first burst of unending glory. Final freedom from the sins and sorrows of this earth. Perfect holiness beyond the possibility of loss. Unmingled blessing beyond the reach of forfeiting those blessings. An endless dwelling place in heaven and the brightest province of it. The rapturous adoration of God and unbroken fellowship with Christ. Nothing to mar it. Nothing to take away from it. And even added to that, like candles to an already bright room, the exalted companionship of angels and spirits of just men made perfect. That's what Christ will do for his people. That's what shall be done for us. Because of what he shall do for us, we're called to do in gratitude for that. We're called to live like we shall be. We're called to put on more righteousness like we shall be made perfectly righteous. We do also because of what's already been done for us. That's how we have the power to. We love because he first loved us. We seek him because he already found us and rescued us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the Spirit in applying it to each one of our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would do that. You would convict each of us of ways that we have not been seeking you in the way that we could. But also, Lord, encourage us in those things that we've been doing. If we've been having regular meal times in your word and in worship and in prayer, Lord, would you encourage us in well-doing? Would you encourage us to continue? Would you meet with us during those times and give us the strength that we need? Lord, I thank you for this worship service right now where we have the opportunity together to seek you, to encourage one another to seek you, to remember what you have done for us and to remember the glory that shall be revealed in us and to us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.